And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We're going to be spending our time in that little part of God's Word. And as ever, and if you're with us for the first time, there is an outline on the inside of the insert in the order of service. As many of you will know, those who've been regular with us or who've even dropped in over the last year or so to either morning or evening, we've been spending our time, as we've been considering Luke's Gospel, journeying with Jesus up to Jerusalem. About a year ago, in terms of our own calendar, and back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus first set out. We're told by Luke, the physician writing to the early church to give them certainty of all that they've been taught about Jesus, that he himself set his face and headed up to Jerusalem. And really, his journey, as it's dragged us as readers, is also the whole progression of Luke's gospel. Everything is heading up to this one place, at this one spot, at this one instance in human history, when Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, we saw in Luke chapter 1, the one who is promised to bring peace and salvation from sin, when he would go up to Jerusalem, and when he would die on a cross, and when he would receive the crown of God, his Father. Everything has been driving to this point. And here we are with Jesus at journey's end. And hopefully then tonight we're going to see a couple of things at this threshold moment. We will see the key themes of the last 10 chapters of Luke's Gospel being tied together simply in this one little part as Jesus moves into Jerusalem. And Lord willing, we'll press that home together and consider how we respond to what we see of Jesus here. And then we'll also, more briefly, as we consider Jesus in the temple, see some of the themes that we're going to be spending our next few weeks exploring, as Jesus begins this final phase of his earthly ministry here at the temple at the center of Jerusalem. But we begin by looking at verses 41 to 44 and considering the grief of God's King. Now, these verses are unique to Luke's Gospel. We won't find those in the account of Matthew and Mark. And rather than that being a source then of disquiet to us as Bible readers, actually it's a wonderful opportunity to think, well, why has Luke chosen to include this for us? Why did God, by his Holy Spirit, prompt Luke to give the early church this little window onto Jesus' life and emotions, his grief over the state of Jerusalem? You see, Jesus is right on the edge of the city. You can see that there from verse 41. He's drawn near and he sees it. And he's been coming in. He's been welcomed as a king. We saw that last week. You could just cast your eyes up to verse 38, where this crowd of disciples who've been following him up from his journey, they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are people who we've been told have seen the mighty works that Jesus has done. They're persuaded that he is the one who is from God, the one who brings peace, the one who brings salvation in his train, and who's been displaying that in his works, who's been speaking that in his words, and in every way has been calling people to follow him. They know who he is. And yet, the city of Jerusalem doesn't. A hint of that was given us last week in verse 39, when the Pharisees rebuke, or rather ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples for simply acknowledging who he is. And Jerusalem itself is a place that is not welcoming Jesus. You can see that from what Jesus says in verse 42 and in verse 44. They want nothing actually to do with him. And it brings forth this truly remarkable response. Look down with me at the end of verse 41. As he draws near and sees the city, he wept over it. Now I wonder what image weeping conjures up in your minds. For me, it'd be very easy, I think, to read verse 41 there and have a kind of Jane Austen-style genteel tear rolling down the cheek. Mara and I were rewatching Chariots of Fire the other day, and when people weep there, particularly the ladies, they very carefully press a handkerchief to their cheek, and that's that. It's the sort of action that the word decorous was invented for, you know, this very simple and yet elegant little thing. Here, it's very far from that. The word weep actually speaks of Jesus sobbing. He is lamenting. He's crying out in grief. The same word that Luke uses to describe Jesus' tears, well, they're the words that are used to describe Peter's grief at his betrayal of Jesus himself. It's the word used to describe the crowd around Jairus' house when his daughter has died, a young life cut off tragically short. It's the word used to describe the lamentation of Israel at the massacre of the innocents just after Jesus was born and Herod seeks to snuff out the young men. Here is a word that speaks to and of serious sadness, profound sorrow, lamentation at something that is worthy of deep grief. And as such, it grabs our attention. Grabs our attention as readers, not only because of the intensity of feeling that is described, but also because it's relatively rare that the gospel writers so clearly draw our attention to Jesus' own emotions, his own internal life. It's worth asking then, well, why? Why is Jesus so sad? Why is he so sorrowful? And what does Luke want his readers to grasp? Well, the first thing is obvious as we read on through Jesus' own explanation in verse 42. He's grieving because Jerusalem has rejected peace. Look at what he says with me. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If only you, Jerusalem, had known, had not only intellectually understood, but acted in light of the things that make for peace, even that day. Well, what does it mean for them to have not done that? What are the things that make for peace? Well, very simply, it is responding rightly to Jesus. We don't even need to dig far in the gospel to see the link between Jesus and peace. We have it there in verse 38, just a few lines up the page. We've already seen that. Jesus is the one himself who brings and works peace. Peace in heaven, the crowd say. Do you see that there in verse 38? And back in Luke 2, we saw last week, the angels announce peace on earth through the birth of this Savior, the one in David's town and of David's line. Here is the one who, in his words, by his work, through his life and his death and his resurrection, as we'll see the gospel go on to unfold, brings peace between man and God vertically, righting the alienation, the hostility, the warfare between heaven and earth brought about by our sin. He's the one who brings peace horizontally, therefore, between people who, alienated from God, then are hostile to one another, and yet who through Christ can be reconciled to God together. Here is the one who brings peace, but Jerusalem has refused to listen. Standing here is a picture, really, of the religious establishment and the nation itself, who through its history has rejected God, who has killed his prophets. Well, so now they have rejected Jesus, the final prophet, the great king. The Pharisees, we've seen throughout the journey, want nothing whatsoever to do with him. And many, those who we've termed the fringe, they love the stuff that Jesus brings, but they've not engaged with him himself in repentance and in faith. And so Jesus grieves. He laments. The one who has come to do everything that peace might be brought, well, now he weeps. But do you notice, though, that there's not a hint here of self-centered sorrow from Jesus? Have you ever had that feeling where you have worked really hard for something? Like you've put everything into it, blood and sweat and tears, all the proverbial things you use to speak of long hours and late nights and bags under the eyes and aching bones. And then the people you've done it for, they're not interested at all. You ever been there? It's really easy as we nod away, either externally or internally, to then also remember how our own frustration, maybe our own sorrow, is coloured by simply the fact that we've been spurned, that we've been rejected, that our hard work's been left over and ignored by those Philistines. How dare they? Do you notice there's nothing of that from Jesus? You see, he grieves because peace has been rejected, and for the fact that as a result of that, judgment is sure. The issue's not that they've turned their back on him per se as an end in itself, but that to reject the king, the prince of peace, the lord of lords, to not know, in the language of verse 44, the time of visitation, well, it is inevitably then to bring judgment upon her own head. The end of verse 42, because this has happened now, the things that make for peace are hidden from your eyes. Jerusalem has, as it were, turned her back on the one who brings peace, and so God confirms her in her blindness and in her rebellion and in her unbelief. God takes that rejection and hardens Jerusalem, as we've seen throughout the gospel. Those who reject Christ and who don't listen to his word, well, even that what they have is taken away from them. And that is then displayed and enacted in the judgment of verse 43 and 44. The days will come upon you, Jesus says, when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side, a picture of inescapable assault and of certain defeat. And verse 44, you will be torn down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will leave not one stone upon another in you. See, Jesus says this judgment is certain. And before we leap to see Jesus speaking prophetically here of anything happening in history, it's worth knowing that he is simply taking language from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel of judgment, judgment of God against his own city, Jerusalem. All this language of siege and warfare, God says, well, that will come upon you for your idolatry, for your unbelief. And strikingly, Jesus says, because they have rejected him, well, this divine punishment is going to come upon them. To reject God's king, the one who comes, we're told, in the name of the Lord, verse 38, well, it is to reject the Lord himself, and so to face his just judgment. It's fulfilled historically in the horizon of history in AD 70, as the Roman legions of Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and sacked it in appalling bloodshed. And it's a picture, ultimately, of final judgment. These words, as Jesus speaks them historically to Jerusalem, well, so ultimately he speaks to any who would not know the things that make for peace. Any who would reject Jesus, who would ignore his word. Well, it is to turn our backs on peace with God and to embrace judgment. So what do we do in our own context then with this revelation of the grief of Jesus at rejection and judgment? There's a range of ways that we could take it, like a weight as you press it, various things might rise up. But I just want to consider a couple. One generally to us all, and then two that run down more specific lines. And if you're worrying, we're spending less time on our second point and more time here in our first one. The first thing simply to notice together, wherever we stand on the person of Jesus, is that we see here a snapshot again of not only the identity of Jesus, but his goodness, his compassion. We see a Savior unlike any other. Notice here is no king who is relishing the judgment of rebels against him. There's not even the cold implacability of a Clint Eastwood from one of the old Western films, simply dealing out justice, regardless of who has crossed the line. Here we see one who has every right to be personally let down, as it were, and yet who simply is grief-stricken and lamenting at the hard-heartedness and the judgment, therefore, that will come on his own beloved city, the city of his great ancestor David, the one chosen by God. We see the quality of Jesus' love, not only the breadth of it and the depth of it. And that is a compassion that is profoundly attractive, I would suggest, in our own day and age, where it seems that the higher up the ladder of power one goes, that the less evident such compassion becomes. It is a wonderful thing that the Christian gospel, that the Christian Saviour is one like this. But I take it that Luke has more on his mind here as he includes this little section than simply saying Jesus is glorious, though he is and though that would be sufficient. We actually see here, as this is placed at the end of the journey, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, a sharp point to everything that actually Jesus has been calling on people to throughout it. That slightly intimidating line of cross-references there. We're not going to chase all of them, or in fact any of them down. But they're just a few places where in this journey narrative, Jesus has been calling on people to explicitly respond to him, to listen to him, to receive him, to repent. That means to turn from their sins, to have faith. And we see the rewards, the blessings that come from such faith. And Jesus has been calling, we've already said, three groups to himself. Pharisees, those who are hardened. He's been warning them but calling them. Fringe, people who are dabbling. Maybe someone here tonight who has been on the edge of church life here or somewhere else and thinks, yeah, there's something to it, but I just want to hedge my bets. I don't want to go all in on this Jesus guy. And he's also been speaking to followers, people who are seeking to follow him in every way, taking up their cross and hearing his word. Let me say first then, specifically, if you're someone here tonight who falls into the category of the Pharisee, the hard-hearted opponent of Jesus, or the fringe, someone who's not sure, well then actually the grief of Christ, I would suggest, speaks directly to you. Here is the visitation of the king, and Jerusalem wants nothing to do with him, and so there is only judgment. But in great grace, that visitation, which for them came to an end here, as judgment now is confirmed, well, that actually is open to every single one of every single person every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Even now, as you hear the message of Christ and the call to follow him, well, actually, peace is open and on offer. The things that make for peace, the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ in your place, the offer to believe in him, the call and command to trust him. Well, that is a call that is open now. So will you have him? Will you hear him? Will you place your faith in him? You see, as we see the grief of Jesus at that window closing for Jerusalem, well, so I take it, it says that respond in faith while that window still is open for you. While there is still time, trust in him and know the peace that he brings. That is his desire. And I wonder if it strikes you that if you were to reject him now and ongoingly, then not only is judgment sure, Jesus says, not me. Not only is that true, but Jesus would weep. He would sorrow over that rejection, for he wants you to know him and to trust him. What about for those of us who are followers, people who have responded in faith to Christ and who, though stumblingly, are seeking to follow Jesus, nonetheless are truly seeking to hear his word? Well, what does this reveal to us? We've seen throughout Luke's gospel that discipleship, following Jesus, is simply that, to follow him, to take up our cross, to go with him to where he is going, to bear shame on his behalf, to speak his word to those who would not yet know him, to be engaged with everything that we've been given on the business of the king, but also as the king himself does it. To be truly Christ-like, therefore, in every way. And that is more we know, isn't it? than simply externally doing what Jesus does. But it is actually being as he himself is. We could come to church twice a Sunday, 52 Sundays a year, and all the years of our life. We could be busy in service. We could even be quick to speak of Jesus, and yet internally harbor hearts that were cold and prideful towards him, and at odds with everything it is that we are doing. And so as I've been reading here and meditating on this passage, I've been forced to ask, not only do I do, even though that's imperfectly what Jesus does, but do I love what he loves? Do I hate what he hates? Do we rejoice over what he rejoices at? And here in this passage, very pointedly, do we grieve over what grieves him as well? Is the most sorrowful and mournful sight for us somebody rejecting Jesus and walking away from him and ignoring his word? The Christian friend who is step by step walking away from the King of Peace. We might even have people in our minds right now. The loved family member who knows everything intellectually about Christ and yet refuses to love and trust and follow him. You know, there are many sad things in this world. And please don't mishear me. I'm not saying for a moment that this is the only thing that is worthy of grief. But with everything that we might so easily say Jesus hates that, do we then neglect to sorrow over this thing that brings him to funereal tears? You know, that's not an emotion that we can coerce, is it? We can't flog ourselves to feel the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can marinate in his word. We can see what he's like. We can be with his people. We can encourage one another. And we can pray above all and ask God that by his Spirit, while our hearts would bit by bit be softened and made like Jesus our King. So whoever we are today, this day, to use the language of Jesus, let's respond in faith. Perhaps for the first time, for many of us ongoingly, as we see the grief of God's King. Secondly, though, here, we not only see his grief, but we get a snapshot onto his work. And more briefly, this is where we're at now on point two, the work of God's Saviour. I don't know about you, but as we come to the end of a journey, there's often a sense of relief, isn't there? Certainly is if you're journeying with young children. Every summer, we have the joy of going to Mariah's family in the Netherlands. And because of serving here, I only have to do this journey on one direction. Mariah gets to do it twice. But you've got 7 hours from St. Andrews down to Hull in the car. You've got about 15 hours on the ferry from Hull to the Netherlands. And ferries are exciting for children, so they're bouncing off the walls. And then you've got the hour and a half in the Netherlands to Mariah's parents, which is often the hardest part of the journey because you have the "Are we there yet?" starting in full song. And when we get there, when you get to the end of the journey, all you want to do is put your feet up and relax and have a cup of tea and know Mariah's mum a piece of cake. But here, do you notice, there's actually no let up for Jesus. We've been seeing all the way through this journey narrative, the little markers. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. As he went up to Jerusalem, we've seen here, he went ahead, chapter 19, verse 28, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 41, he drew near, the words draw us in. And then verse 45, and he entered. And he didn't go to unpack his bags and have a shower. He entered the temple. Jesus goes straight to the center of Jerusalem. And actually, as he goes to the temple, he sets the scene for at least the next couple of chapters directly of action in Luke's gospel as we see controversies and debates. But we also get a window onto the key issues of this final section of Luke. You see, the temple for God's people through the Old Testament, it's at the center geographically, politically, but critically, spiritually, of their life together. It's the meeting place of God and man. And it's the embodiment, physically, of God's covenant promise to be with Israel and to be their God. And it becomes here the object lesson for what Jesus has come to do. And the two quotes that Jesus runs together here from Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah 7 give us the clue onto what is going on here. Luke gives us a much more compressed account of this episode in the temple than Matthew and Mark. No animals particularly, no whip being tied together, none of that dramatic scene of tables being flipped. We simply have Jesus driving out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." The first part there, "my house shall be a house of prayer," that's from Isaiah chapter 56. I want to suggest to us tonight that here we see what the original intent of God's temple is, but also a future promise of what it shall be. Here's the quote in full from Isaiah, where the Lord through the prophet says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." It's what God intended all the way back as he promised his presence to Abraham, that the nations would be blessed through his family that he'd chosen. Coming into his presence, to know him, to worship him, to serve him. That's what it's always been about. And Jesus says that is what it shall be as well, just as Isaiah in chapter 56 is looking ahead to this reality. Well, so as Jesus comes now, and as we then read through in Luke's gospel, we see that reality being etched out quite literally in flesh and in blood. As Jesus dies, as he's numbered in Isaiah's language with the transgressors that we see in chapter 22 of Luke, well, so we see the door of God's house being opened out to all the nations. In fact, it's the explicit purpose of Jesus in sending out his disciples. We saw a little bit of it in chapter 19 as Jesus says, "You are to be engaged on making me known as you await my return." But then we'll get it explicitly in Luke 24. As the disciples and then the church after them in Acts are to be his witnesses, not only from and in Jerusalem, but to Judea, to Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, that all nations might come in and know God, not now through the physical temple, but in and through and by Jesus himself. But we also see the dark side. In line with the judgment that is to come, Jesus says ongoingly in verse 46, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And in quoting Jeremiah 7, he reveals the present distortion of the temple and the coming judgment. See, in Jeremiah 7, the temple is a place where Jeremiah says people are going after other gods and yet still come before God and say, "We are delivered," and yet go on committing abominations. Jeremiah 7, verse 11, he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And it sets the scene, sadly, for what we're going to see, which is the whole religious establishment of Israel ranged against Jesus, questioning him, challenging him, plotting against him, killing him, and yet, as we've already seen, being judged by him as well. For just as his death opens up the way for all nations to come in, also ultimately it seals judgment upon those who would reject him. So just here, and we'll see more of this next week as we embark on this final chunk of Luke's gospel together, we see what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save, as the king is exalted, as the savior works, but he's come also to judge. So I take it both as we close now, and as Lord willing, we gather again next week to focus in on this next chunk, we will thankfully hear, listen to, respond to Jesus as the one with the authority to save. You'll see if you were just to look there into chapter 20, verse 1. It's the authority of Jesus off the back of this that gets challenged. Now, he's the one who is able to pronounce it. He's the one who in himself does everything that we might know God. And so let's close in prayer that we would be those who hear him, who become like him, and who go on walking with him until he returns. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us such a Saviour as Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who loved the lost so much that he willingly walked to his death in Jerusalem. Thank you that he takes no pleasure, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but want all to come to repentance and faith in him. Thank you for your mercy in revealing these truths to us. And please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you now, we pray, draw us again to Jesus. Help us to place our faith upon him, to share his love for those who don't yet know him, to grieve over what grieves him, and in thought and word and in deed, to serve him in love as we await his return. Lord, for those who don't yet know Christ, I pray, Father, that they would. And please, would you, the gracious God, by your life-bringing Spirit, grant us all faithful sight and open ears and soft hearts, that we might know him and be like him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.